There's a lot of sayings in pop culture that are fairly proverbial. All that glitters is not gold. Shakespeare, long time ago, coined that. Every man dies, not every man really lives. Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Some of the wisdom literature is a little bit like those modern proverbs. They're useful for understanding the world, but they're not hard and fast rules to live your life by. Don't be Ricky Bobby. If you ain't first, you're last. They're not true or good all of the time, but they are good guidelines for how to live your life. It's important to recognize the promises from the observations so that you don't lose faith in the Bible and that you can accurately understand and apply wisdom to your life. What is wisdom? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." And Job 28:28 says, "After speaking of God's wisdom in creation, Job says, 'And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding.'" And then in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom starts, true wisdom. Now you can selfishly apply that, and we'll get into that later. But true wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. In 1 Kings 3, 1 through 15, I'll summarize for the most part. But God tells Solomon to ask for whatever he wants, and Solomon recognizes that as a great kindness that God will offer to bless Solomon with something he actually asks for. And he says that he doesn't know how to go out or come in. And he said, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" Solomon was asking to be given wisdom or understanding for the purpose of governing and taking care of God's chosen people, that he would be able to discern between right and wrong, and he would be able to give justice to God's people. Solomon desired to serve God's people for God's glory. That's an important thing to take away from what Solomon asked in 1 Kings 3. Wisdom is a gift from God. Right there, we saw it as a divine gift, but to some extent, wisdom is always divinely given, but it's also something that we have to seek after. And if you read Proverbs 2, you'll come to that conclusion that wisdom can be sought. Wisdom is the application of the fear of God in every aspect of our life. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and to a lesser extent, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, and Psalms are all considered part of the wisdom literature. Now, depending on who you ask, it might be just Ecclesiastes, Job, and Proverbs. Some people throw in Psalms, and then a few people throw in Song of Solomon. But those are, the three of those largely are wisdom literature, and then Psalms has a huge portion in it also. And we're not getting into Song of Solomon today. It's just not part of what we're talking about. The two main categories of wisdom literature are proverbial, which is short, pithy, or short and forcefully precise sayings. Guess which one falls into that category? Proverbs falls into the proverbial category. They state rules for happiness and welfare, but remember that wisdom starts from the fear of the Lord. It can definitely be selfishly applied, but a truly wise person would know what is wrong with selfishly applying wisdom, and that's ultimately for God's glory. The second category is speculative wisdom, and that explores the meaning of existence and the relationship between God and man. It can be in the form of debate, which is largely what Job is, or it can be in the form of monologue and self-seeking, which is what Ecclesiastes is to a large extent. Another way of looking at it is the form of debate, which is Job, poetic self-reflection and lament, which is Ecclesiastes, or brief saying about how life works generally, which is Proverbs. Those are not comprehensive views of each of those books, and we'll get into how to accurately or helpful tools for accurately understanding the different books of the wisdom literature. For our purposes, the genre of the books of the Bible that are considered with living well and understanding the world through a fear of God, those are the wisdom literature books. Christ is actually woven into the wisdom literature, and it's a little bit hard to grasp that at first, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 2, 16, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In context, Jews wanted to see signs, and the Greeks wanted to see a philosophical system to work through and a reason to come to Christ. But it was foolish to the Greeks to say that death on a cross would pay for our sins. And we see that largely in our culture today. People say it's foolish. If you've listened to Christopher Hitchens, he thinks it's absolutely terrible that a loving God would punish his son. He thinks that no loving person could ever punish their son to take sins of the world. But that is how God has chosen to show his glory and his wisdom. This is the way that God could be both the just and the justifier. He was the one who was just in punishing sin, but he was also able to justify us and forgive our sin by punishing his son. Reading the wisdom literature actually requires a bit of wisdom. It can be pretty confusing. Seek to understand scripture through discernment, reflection, prayer, and meditation. Job and Ecclesiastes are more concerned with the deep questions of life, and Proverbs talks about how that works out practically. A good summary idea of Proverbs is that it's a simple, concrete, traditional, and applied saying that expresses truth based on common experience. That's just general Proverbs in today's life, not necessarily the book of Proverbs. But it's kind of important to understand that's generally what a proverb is. So with life is like a box of chocolates, you never know what you're going to get. We understand that sometimes in life, you understand your consequences of your actions. So you do know what's going to come if you do certain things. A saying like that is helpful for understanding the world, but it's not a hard and fast rule. And that's the first important point in Proverbs, that they're largely general truths, and they're not promises for the most part, and they must be applied correctly. For example, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest ye be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Those are totally contradictions. And the way that you reconcile that in your mind is that Proverbs is trying to say, in some situations, you do have to correct a fool, and in some situations, you have to let a fool just be foolish, and don't correct him, because then you're going to sound like the fool in trying to correct him. So some of the questions that the reader might ask in seeing those two Proverbs next to each other is, when is it appropriate to answer a fool? Why would it be dangerous to answer a fool? When should you let a fool be foolish and just keep quiet? And then how is the fool going to respond? So those are all good questions to look at Proverbs 25, or 26, verses 4 and 5. Those are good questions to ask when you're reading Proverbs. Not all of Proverbs is meant to just give you wisdom. It's meant to help train you in wisdom when you're reading it. This proverb actually helps develop and train wisdom. Some basics for interpreting Proverbs. Proverbs often has guidelines to life that are general observations, but not immediate promises. Some of the times there are promises in Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. We see people who are righteous going hungry, and we see wicked people prospering. So we shouldn't expect that God is always going to punish the wicked here immediately, and we shouldn't expect that God is always going to feed the righteous here immediately. For an eternal perspective, those are promises. But if they are read to be immediate actions that God will do, that's the wrong way to interpret those. And there's a lot of places in Proverbs that are like that, where if you interpret them as hard and fast rules for this life, you will be sorely mistaken and largely disappointed. And you'll start to lose trust in the Bible because you are interpreting it incorrectly, not because the Bible is false. I would love it if it was true that the Lord never lets the righteous go hungry. There are a lot of Christians who have suffered hunger throughout history and even today. The Lord does miraculously provide for his believers, but we shouldn't expect him to always do that. When Proverbs 5 talks about the adulterous woman and how her feet go down to death, that is a promise also. That path leads to death. And if you think back to Genesis and the creation account with Adam and Eve in the garden, God said, if you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will surely die. Now, Satan tried to twist that and say, you will not surely die. And if you remember the story, Adam and Eve did not die right away. You may argue that they suffered a spiritual death immediately, but they suffered a mortal death that they would not have had they continued to obey God. And it's the same kind of thing with some proverbs. There is a promise for a long term, but we shouldn't misinterpret it as being, oh, Satan tried to twist that scripture and say, you will immediately die. God doesn't want you to be like him. Don't trust God. A good other example is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Those seven things are true all the time. Those are not exceptions. The Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we're reading this, we shouldn't say, oh, that's generally true. No, that's absolutely true. The Lord hates someone who sows discord among brothers. And another side note on that, if you ever see in Proverbs, there are six things, then seven, that's kind of an expressive way to say, most people only think about six, but the seventh one is really important and we shouldn't forget about it. It's meant to draw attention to the seventh thing. It's not saying the first six are unimportant, but it could be that the first six are things that people just generally understand. Like, the Lord doesn't like pride. He doesn't like deceit. He doesn't like shedding innocent blood. He doesn't like a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, or a false witness that breathes out lies. Most people recognize that. But the seventh thing a lot of people forget about, God actually hates when people sow discord among brothers. And it's meant to draw special attention to the seventh thing in that list. If you see a list of four things, I think in Proverbs 28, there's a list of four things, but it doesn't have the three, then four pattern. It's talking about all four things. And even here in the six, then seven format, it's talking about all seven things, but it's meant to draw special attention to the seventh. If a proverb talks about the nature of God, that proverb is true without exception. An example of this, in addition to what I just talked about, is Proverbs 11, 1. God abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. So understand, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. A third important point on how to interpret Proverbs is interpreting Proverbs by Proverbs. You need to understand that what all of Proverbs says about money, you need to understand what all of Proverbs says about money so that you can understand the specific instances. Proverbs talks about a lot of different topics, whether it's money, adultery, family, sex, wisdom, government, speech, and a lot of others too. Many Proverbs should not be taken at face value, like a bribe is a charm to its giver. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. Proverbs is recognizing but not endorsing a type of behavior. Proverbs is saying, bribes work, but it's not endorsing that you should go and bribe people also. So if you just read that proverb and try to make that your life verse, you're going to be very, very misled, and you're going to be doing things that are dishonoring to God. So you need to read it in the context of the rest of Proverbs, because that's deceitful and it's taking advantage of people. It's not honest behavior to do bribes. There's a lot of examples that I could turn to for stuff like this. I'm going to keep moving so I don't read 45 different passages. Pay attention to different kinds of proverbs. Not all proverbs work the same way. There are many different types of proverbs. Some are simple observations about the created order. Some are cause and effect. Some are reflections about how life works, etc. So here's some types of proverbs. Number one is descriptive. It describes the way things happen. And the Proverbs 17, verse 8, a bribe is charm to its giver. That's an example of a descriptive thing. It's not telling us what to do, it's just telling us what happens. And then a second type of proverb is prescriptive, something that is actually telling us to do in order to live well and glorify God. If you think about prescriptive, like a prescription at a pharmacy, it's something you are given by the doctor, take it once a day, take two pills once daily or something like that. It's a prescription. You're supposed to do it every day in order to be healthy. There's comparative, which is saying one thing is like another thing, or one thing is better than another thing. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. It's Proverbs 17:1. Better to toast by yourself in the morning than Thanksgiving with extended family. Might be something that you think about. Peace is a good thing, and strife is, it can be troublesome. There are contrastive proverbs, where one thing is the opposite of another thing. The list of six things, then seven, can fall underneath that category, where it's contrasting the first six with the seventh, or it's comparing the first six with the seven. That can kind of fall under either category. A fifth type of proverb is conditional. It's kind of like the if-then statements that you had to write through all of science in high school. That got super annoying, the hypotheses. That's this kind of a proverb. If something happens, then something else will follow. That's conditional. For interpreting Job, understanding the theme of a book is actually pretty important to really any time you're going to do study of a book of the Bible. Understanding the theme of the book as a whole helps you kind of navigate some of the difficult verses along the way. So two of the major themes of Job: can God be trusted? Yes. Is he good and just and is the rule of the world? Yes. So those two things should be thought of as you're moving through Job. Not everything in there will easily reflect that, but it needs to be reflected with the overall theme. Do not justify yourself over God. Suffering can come on the just and the unjust. God is still God, the creator, ruler, and good and perfect king. Those are important things to understand as you're moving through Job. A second thing is context matters. Even though Job declares God wronged him in Job 19, 6, and 7, Job is certain that his enemy is actually his advocate and will hear his plea. So Job describes God as something of an enemy in Job 19, 6, and 7. But then if you look at the whole of Job, he's appealing to God to hear his cry. He knows that God is not his real enemy. And Job 13, verse 15 says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And there's a verse by Shane and a song by Shane and Shane, if you love them, called Though You Slay Me, that's very reflective of this verse and the story of Job as a whole. At the end of the book, God condemns Job's friends for speaking what is wrong. And that's in chapter 42, verse 7. You have to read the whole and understand the parts. If you're only reading the monologues of Job's friends, you might start to think some things that are sketchy about the Bible. You need to pay attention to poetic devices also. And we'll get more into this when we talk about Psalms. But relating to wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes and Job can help correct potential misunderstanding of Proverbs. Job's friends seem to have taken the ways that God normally works and made them absolute laws with no exceptions. If you want to look these up, Job 4, 7 through 9, and Job 8, 3 through 7, misinterpret the innocent, never perishing, or going hungry to mean that they literally will always be true. And Job and Ecclesiastes help correct some of the potential misunderstandings that we would come to if we only read Proverbs. So reading the wisdom literature in context with some of the other wisdom literature is actually helpful for understanding the whole. Job shows some of the exceptions that the rules that Proverbs talked about. Job is righteous, but he suffers greatly throughout his life until God blesses him even more later in his life. And Job's helps us understand that Proverbs is not absolute promises. With Ecclesiastes, on the same note as Job, starting interpretation with the themes of the book help with understanding all of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot more themes in Ecclesiastes. It doesn't seem quite as unified, and it can be pretty difficult to understand. But here are several themes in Ecclesiastes. Number one is the tragic reality of the fall. It understands that sin is real, and it has affected the way this world works. A second one is a search for the meaning of life and what is ultimately good. The emptiness and vanity of everything apart from God, sin and death, joy and frustration in work, grateful enjoyment of God's gifts. Ecclesiastes kind of takes us on a guided tour of the pursuit of money, pleasure, possessions, and work, and all of those things are meaningless without God, but God brings meaning to our whole lives. An important note is not all of the perspectives in Ecclesiastes are supported. It's, again, the idea of descriptive versus prescriptive. It's a guided tour of pursuing those things and an increasing understanding of what those mean in light of God. So if you read Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, that's a pretty important summary of the entire book. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So how does Ecclesiastes relate to Proverbs? Proverbs focuses on the blessings and prosperity that will often follow obedience, and it encourages us to seek and enjoy those things. Ecclesiastes shows us that apart from the Lord's blessings, such things are ultimately useless. It cautions us against idolizing or worshiping any of God's gifts, whether it be work, pleasure, possessions, anything like that. It warns us against pursuing those as ends of themselves. And then moving on to Psalms, the way we interpret Psalms, each psalm is essentially an individual song. And if you think of Psalms as a hymnal or a songbook, that's a good way to think about it. The choir directors would have picked an individual song and sang it as a group. And they were meant to be sung as the entire psalm. Psalm 119 would have been a really long song. But each one is an individual composition, which means in the original language, each chapter was a different song. Reading the little thing at the top, it's called the superscript. The little thing at the top can help give context. So in Psalm 51, that's in the context, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, after Nathan the prophet went to him and after he had gone into Bathsheba." So it really gives us context for how, what David is even repenting of. And that's largely what Psalm 51 is. David repenting of sinful behavior and asking to have the right relationship with God and that to be restored. Structure matters. Sometimes it shows us poetic devices or thought breaks. It's important to look at how the different lines are grouped together and how the different stanzas are written. Some of them can really show a division between a theme. It's pretty common in Proverbs to have several different verses that are about the relationship of the wicked to God, and then several different verses about the relationship of the righteous to God, and then flipping back and forth. And it can be really helpful to just see those little breaks on the page, the spacing, and then understand, okay, those are one idea, and then the rest of this is another idea. And that is something that the translators of the Bible have done to help in interpreting the Bible. A lot of the Greek New Testament would have been written without spaces and without margins on the page. So it would have been a little bit difficult for us as Western readers. We're so used to having spaces between words and spaces in the margins that we wouldn't really understand reading the Greek New Testament. So some of that stuff is added in because the people who have studied it very in depth are trying to help us interpret it. And if you just read through it, you'll see that what they're doing is good, but know that that's not how the Bible was originally written. If anybody brings that as an objection to you about the Bible being inerrant or infallible, just recognize what the translators and the editors of the English translations are trying to do. An important thing to note is that poetry is often used as a memory device, and we lose some of that when you're translating. Anytime you translate a song, you can either translate it and keep the meaning, or you can translate it and keep the poetry, but it's pretty tough to do both. And so the meaning is more important in most translations of the Bible, so we lose a lot of the memory device, but in the original Psalms, they're used as a memory device, so they would have been easier to remember. Think of just listening to songs. You can pick them up pretty quick. If you listen to a song five times through, you've got the chorus, and you've got some of the verses too. That would have been used in the original languages, and sometimes it even works in English. You can feel the poetic structure, and it kind of helps remember what's going on. And the other thing that poetry is often used for is to evoke emotion. Much of wisdom literature is poetic in how it is laid out in the text, and how the text is laid out is a good indicator of if you're reading poetry. Modern translations show this through the spacing of stanzas, grouping of parallel lines, or leaving space between poetic sections and non-poetic sections. Emotion is a good thing. And the Bible says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And some of the poetic structure really helps draw on our emotions, and it gives us good understanding of what to believe about God, and it encourages us to feel a great love for God. Jesus says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Depending on which gospel you're reading, it might have only three things there. But we should love the Lord our God with our entire being. We should love him with what we think, what we know about him. We should love him with what we study. We should love him with what we feel. And we should love him with what we do. We need to love him comprehensively as our entire being. He doesn't want just one part of us. An example of parallelism is two or more lines of equal length. This is the idea of parallelism. Two or more lines of equal length and similar structure that deal with the same subject. Some of them are synonymous, so two lines meaning the same thing. In Psalm 52, verse 8, it says, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever." And that's, they're of equal length, and they're really reflective of each other. Flourishing and unfailing love, flourishing in the house of God and God's unfailing love are similar ideas that kind of build on each other. There's antithetical, which is just opposing ideas. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. So God is building up the righteous and tearing down the prideful and the evil. There's synthetic, which is adding to what is said in the previous line. Psalms 18, verse 3 says, "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." So it's building on the idea that came before it. Another thing to know is many of the Psalms have Jesus in mind. This is the biblical basis of typology. If you've heard a lot about typology, it's thinking of, if you think of David as a type of Jesus, or Jesus as a type of David, would be how it's talked about, that Jesus is the new and better David, or he's the new and better Adam. In Psalms, we can actually see some of that done by Jesus. Jesus taught that the whole Bible, including Psalms, pointed to him in Luke 24:44. Let me flip there real quick. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Jesus is somebody we should understand as being in the entire Bible. It looks differently depending on where you are, and it's not always an easy parallel to Jesus, but Jesus is a type of David. And we can see that in understanding that David, that Jesus was going to be of the line of David, and that David was going to say, Jesus even talked to the Pharisees about this. How can David call his descendant, or his great-great-grandkid, how could he call him Lord? And Jesus answers that, and he's saying, "I am a type of David. God said he would establish David's throne forevermore. And he is a greater David than David was in the Old Testament. God established Jesus as kind of a better version of David." If you think of that as the limit, that's not good, because Jesus is the Christ. He lived a perfect life. So if you just think of him as better, or a good teacher, or a better king, you're going to fall flat on interpreting Scripture. But if you interpret him as, there's some symbolic connection to David, that's a good way to think about it. Psalm 2 talks about a conquering son, and Hebrews 1:5 tells us that that's Jesus. So another place that we can see that there is either prophecy or typology in the Psalms. Psalm 22, verse 1, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus recites that scripture when he's on the cross dying. Psalm 22, verse 1 was ultimately pointing forward to a greater suffering in by one who died on behalf of his people. The Psalms as a whole has Christ in view. That doesn't mean that every psalm or every chapter in the Bible is prophetic, but it still points to Jesus, even if it's not prophetic. The law points to a need for a Savior, and the Abrahamic covenant points to a need for a Savior, but we don't get that until we get to the Gospels. We see that Jesus is what the entire Old Testament was building up to. Typology is essentially the connections to Christ that are especially close if you're reading a Psalm of David. Well, they are especially close if you're reading a Psalm of David. The Bible tells us that Jesus will be of the line of David and that his kingdom will be established forever. David knew that. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, we can see that David knew that Jesus would be coming and that his kingdom would be established forever with a future king. The way that Jesus interprets Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, verse 44, is that the Messiah would be David's Lord, who was the king at the time. So he would be a descendant of David, but he would also be David's Lord, like I was saying just a few minutes ago. The Psalms are a prayer book or a song book. Meditate on them and pray through them. Memorize them and sing them. They give us many topics that are helpful for pouring our hearts out to God. They give us language for praising God. They give us language for lamenting, which is sorrow or sadness. They give us language for confessing sin. And they give us language for thanking God and other topics. So if you read the Psalms, it's very easy to pray through them if you're going through something. If you have a time of joy, you can go to one psalm. If you have a time of sorrow, you can go to a totally different psalm. If you've sinned, going to Psalm 51 is a great place to go to try to reframe the way you're thinking about it and to set your heart back on God. The wisdom literature, like the rest of the Bible, can be misinterpreted, but it can be correctly applied and is important for life and godliness and theology. Any questions?